I'll give you credit, Darren. For God didn't practice, you picked a hard song. That is an extremely difficult song to sing. I certainly appreciate the effort. God has blessed us through the years. I do miss the quartet so badly. I can remember many revival services, the quartet just opening every service for us, and what a blessing they were to have with us. For so many years, they blessed us. We need a new quartet now. It's time for other people. It is a changing of the guard for our church. Many years ago, I came here in 1991. My father pastored this church. Brother Darren's father was in this church in the quartet, a deacon in this church. Brother Bobby was in this church as a deacon and so many others. And now I have taken my father's place. You have taken yours. Brother Jason, Brother Johnny, many others have taken the place of Brother Bobby, and so on and so forth. And that's how this works. You leave a legacy. The Bible says that a good man leaveth to his children an inheritance, and to his children's children an inheritance. And there's nothing wrong with leaving your children money other than the fact that they're going to blow it on junk they don't need. But if all you left your children is money, you have failed your children. You ought to leave your children a spiritual legacy that they can carry on and that they can use to honor God. If you have your Bibles, take your Bibles. We are still in a series in 1 John chapter 4. We began in verse 7 of this chapter. We have made it all the way to verse 16, we'll pick up in verse 17 today. I want to share a story with you. In writing in the Moody Monthly, Carl Armerding recounted an experience that he had watching a wildcat at the zoo. He said, as I stood there, he said, I noticed that there was an attendant who entered the cage through a door the opposite side of that wildcat. He said he had nothing in his hand but a broom. Carefully closing the door behind him, he proceeded to sweep the cage of this wildcat. He observed that the worker had no weapon to ward off any attack by the wild beast. Yet he also noticed that he had no problem turning his back on the wild beast. He swept the cage, and when he got to the corner where the wildcat was lying, he even nudged him with the broom. The wildcat hissed at him, got up, and went and sat down in the other corner of the enclosure. He said, I remarked to the attendant, he said, you certainly are a brave man. He said, I'm not brave. Continued to sweep. He said, well, if you're not brave, then that cat must be tame. He ain't tame. He said, well, if you're not brave and that cat is not tame, then I don't understand why he didn't attack you. The attendant said, well, I know something you don't know. That cat is old and he ain't got no teeth. I'm not worried about him. You see, there's a difference between confidence and arrogance. Confidence means that I can trust in something that maybe is beyond my abilities. Arrogance is when I think that I know everything, everything relies on me, and that I can do anything that needs to happen. I think that's exemplified when you look at David and Goliath. Goliath was living in arrogance. Goliath said, I am a champion. Send me out your champion, I will defeat him. And when they sent David out, the Bible says that Goliath said, am I a dog that this is who you have sent to me? Arrogance. But David, when he went, David said, I go in the name of the Lord God. The God who delivered the lion and the bear into my hands will deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hands. David went out not in arrogance, but in confidence because of what he knew. And I want to talk to you today about how you can have confidence in a great day that's coming, and it's a day of judgment. Now, We've been talking about loving one another. Are you getting the impression that John really cares about us loving each other? Seems like it's kind of a big deal, doesn't it? He's made it very clear that those who do not love do not know God, because God is love. And today, he's going to emphasize this love. John amplifies it and enlarges it. What he's already addressed, that loving one another is of paramount importance. And so in our text, he reminds us that loving each other, or a lack of loving each other, will be of future importance to us, either make us glad with confidence, or it will make us wish we had taken it more seriously. So if you got your Bibles, look there in 1 John chapter 4. We're going to pick up back in verse 13 where we were last week. We're only going to cover three verses today, 17, 18, and 19, but I'm going to back up and read verse 13. John says, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us," talking about being saved. How do I know that I'm saved? "Because he hath given us his Spirit. And we have seen and we do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love of God that hath toward us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." Verse 17 is an answer to verse 16. "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness." That word boldness means confidence. When do we need that confidence? Well, we need it every day. We need it to be a witness. We need it to serve God. But more importantly, within the text, he said that we may have boldness or confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, talking about Jesus, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And we love him because, you finish it, he first loved us. Three things I want to lay on your heart this morning that ought to be a blessing to you, help you build your confidence. Because, by the way, he says, "I want you to have boldness," and not just in your everyday life, "I want you to have boldness in the day of judgment." Now, here's the thing. Many people walk through this life and they never think about the day of judgment. All we talk about in America is going to heaven. And I pray, God, that you are going with us. But the Bible says very clearly and very plainly, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, what happens? Judgment. Every man and every woman is going to stand before God someday and give an account of their life. The Bible says very plainly that every man shall receive a reward according to his own labor. You know what that means? That means that Brother Jason's reward will not be according to what Bob Denny did. That means my reward will not be according to what my father did. That means that Chris's reward will not be according to what Sherman has done. And on and on and on the list goes. You can't say, "Well, I was a member of Garden Grove Baptist Church." You can't say those things. It doesn't matter. You will receive your own judgment based on how you lived your life. Now, when we talk about that, our confidence begins to shrink a little. But here's what John says. John said that your love can be made perfect so that you can have confidence in the day of judgment. Three things I want to share. Number one, there is a great moment in a Christian's life. In verse 17, John talks about a day of judgment. It's not only a special day, it's a very serious day. It's a very serious day. What does this day describe? Well, it reminds us the day of our Lord's return for us. Our Lord Jesus is coming back. Go back to chapter 2. Flip back a couple of pages to 1 John chapter 2 and look at verse 28. John has already mentioned the return of Christ. And he says in verse 28 of chapter 2, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, that's talking about his coming, that ye may have what? What's the next word? Confidence. That ye may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That word appear means to make manifest. We have not had the privilege of looking on Jesus face to face, but there is coming a day, and in my opinion, a very soon coming day, the Lord Jesus will return. Now listen, some of you have already said in your heart when I said those things, well, they've been talking about Jesus coming for centuries, and yet he's not come. Let me just say this, 2 Peter chapter 3 addresses that same problem. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he said that there would be scoffers who would say, where is the Lord's coming? For everything has continued just like it was from the beginning. The sun comes up, the sun goes down, the rivers flow to the ocean, yet the ocean's never full. Where is the Lord's coming? But here's what Peter said. He said, know this, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But he is long-suffering. That means he's patient. Why hasn't Jesus come? Because of the patience of Almighty God, so that men would repent. He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. He said the coming of the Lord is coming. And it's going to overtake a lot of people like a thief in the night. But listen, we're not the children of darkness that it should overtake us as a thief in the night. You ought to have your ears open and your eyes open as well, looking and hastening towards that day of his coming when the Lord Jesus returns for his people. And then we shall see him face to face. It's a day I look for. You know, it wasn't always this way, but it's a day I long for now. The longer I live on this earth and the more wickedness I see, I long for it. There's only one thing that holds my heart back from saying, come now, Lord Jesus. And it is, I have lost friends and I have lost family that are not ready for his return. He is coming, though. Paul wrote about it in 2 Thessalonians. He said, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the resurrection. He said, well, what about the rest of us who are alive when Jesus comes? He mentions that. He said, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This is indeed a special day for the believers in which the Lord will return for us. But I want you to know this. Not only is it the day of our Lord's return for us, it's the day of our Lord's review of us. Many of us are ready for his return. But I want to ask you a question in all seriousness. Are you ready for his review? You have a job. You remember getting your job? You remember how excited you are when you got your job? You applied for a job. You prayed for a job. You said, God, if you'll give me this job, I can't wait. When you went in for the interview, you bragged on the company. You did your research. You said, I've been reading up on this company. I noticed that you started a long time ago. I noticed this is what you do. I want to be a part of your team. If you'll hire me, I'll be a great asset to your team. And your boss brought you in and made you a part of the team. And you said, hey, I'm on the team. And then you sit down at your desk and you did nothing for a year. Now, some of you, that perfectly describes your job. Right? You say, that's not true, Brother Raines. I play solitaire every day on my computer. At Bo McGinnis. You shouldn't have made eye contact with me, brother. Keep your head down. Now, let me ask you something. If you got a job and you told them how thankful you were to be on the team, and then a month goes by and you've not turned a lick, you got nothing to show for your time there in the month that they paid you, are you ready for your boss's review? No. And I got news for you. There are many people who said yes to Jesus, yes to his return, yes to his salvation, but they're not ready for his review. And by the way, we're all getting a review. And you can't say, well, Brother Raines was my pastor. He did some things. That doesn't matter. Brother Raines is going to answer for Brother Raines, and you're going to answer for you, and there's going to be a review. Here's what the Lord said in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. He said, "Behold, I come quickly." That word quickly means suddenly. You had better be ready. I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. Paul reminded us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The judgment is the judgment seat of God. It's referring to the Bema seat. The Roman Bema seat is a platform, a raised platform by which he's referring to when the athletes would receive their awards for having run their race. They would bring them up and put them on the Bema, and there they would reward them. As believers in Christ, you ought to know this. There are two judgments that are coming. There is the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, whereby believers will be judged. Now listen to me. You don't have to walk around with your head down in shame because you're a sinner. Listen, your sins have been paid for and have been punished on the cross through Jesus Christ. My sins have been paid for. They've been nailed to the cross, taken away, removed as far as the east is from the west. But at the Bema seat, Brother Matt will be judged. Not for my sin. My sin has been judged in Christ. I will be judged according to what I did with my Christian life, how I served Him. The second judgment is the great white throne judgment. That'll be the judgment of the lost, those who are without Christ. There, they will be judged according to their sins, and they will receive the reward of their sin. But He says, "I'm coming quickly." And we're going to stand before Him and be judged for our life, our works, and even, listen, even our motives. Why we did what we did. We need to be ready for this great moment in the Christian life. You were not saved to sit down. You were saved to serve Almighty God. And there's any number of ways that you can do that. We will find ways for you to serve God. Number two, not only does he talk about a great moment in a Christian's life, he talks about a great motive for the Christian life. We have to have a motive behind what we do. And by the way, motives matter. The Bible says to let nothing be done for vainglory or through strife. I'm not to serve God so that other people will see me. In fact, when John the Baptist was gaining some notoriety, and when Jesus had come onto the scene, there were people who went to John the Baptist and they said, "Hey, John, I don't know if you know this, but Jesus, all men are coming to Jesus to be baptized." And I don't know if they were trying to create some kind of jealousy in John or some kind of issues with John. But here was John the Baptist's response to all of that. He said, "He," talking about Jesus, "He must increase and I must decrease." John had been on the scene, but John knew that it wasn't about him. When people said, "Are you the Christ?" He said, "No, there's one coming whose shoe I'm not worthy to even unlatch his shoe. That's not me. There is one coming, and when he comes, he needs to increase so that I must decrease so that everybody sees Jesus." Your motives matter behind what you do. Serving God with proper motives. Now, someone once said that there are two reasons why people do things. There's a good reason, and then there's the real reason. And I think sometimes we need to know the real reason. Hey, he describes two possible conditions in our text. Back in chapter 2, John spoke of meeting the Lord either ashamed or meeting Him with confidence. So that reminds us that there's two possible conditions for which we can stand before Christ. One, he tells us that we can meet the Lord with a confident heart. Now, what that simply means is that I have assurance, I can have boldness in the day of judgment or confidence because I have obeyed Christ with my life. I have given it over to Him. I have said, "God, less of me and more of you. God, I want to obey every impulse of the Holy Spirit. I've learned how to serve others, and in doing so, I've learned how to serve God. Most people make their lives about themselves, and in fact, this pseudo-Christianity that we have today, this perversion of the gospel, has really made the gospel all about you, when the gospel is really all about Jesus and all about His kingdom. It has nothing to do with us. The only thing that we get to do is we get to humbly be involved in kingdom work and hope that someday I've served God to a place where I'm not ashamed when He shows up. And I stand before Him. And I have something to show for my life. And then He says you can have a confident heart. Meaning I can look you in the eye and not blush away because I know what I did and why I did it for the honor and glory of God. Number two, he talks about another condition, one that is a confident heart and one that's a condemning heart. In verse 18, he speaks about fear, which means to be alarmed or terrorized, the idea of one shrinking back in fear, not being able to boldly stand because you have no confidence. Do we have any high school football players? Anybody play football when you're in high school? Anybody who played football, let me see your hands out there. All right, not very many football players. A bunch of sissies in here, okay. I got it. Thank you. Thank you for not being a sissy. I mean, we got a girl on our high school football team. Where are you boys at? I played high school football. It was so good that nobody even remembers I ever played. That's how good I was. We had a drill called the Oklahoma Drill. It's where men were forged. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, yeah, some of y'all are like, oh, yeah, I did play football. I have CTE. I don't remember I played football. You have CTE because of the Oklahoma Drill. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody's ever done that drill? It's crazy. Just line up and kill each other. It's 12th week of the season. We're in the playoffs. It was just killing each other. Like, it's, I'm like, if we don't know how to tackle by week 12, we probably shouldn't even be in the playoffs. Men were forged in the Oklahoma drill. When I was a sophomore in high school, I was 5'10", 125 pounds. And we had men, we had grown men with beards on our high school team, with bandanas and tattoos and children in rap sheets. I remember the first time I went to practice, I was like, I barely have hair under my arm, and this man has a full beard. And they're wanting me to line up. And I remember, man, when we got to Oklahoma drill, I was like, I was standing right behind Jason Watkins. I shied away because I didn't belong. I didn't belong there. I had no business there. I tell you how bad it was. My brother went home after my sophomore year. My big brother, who never feels sorry for you, right, went home and told my father, it's wrong what they're doing to him. I could have filed charges. Britches, you were there. It was horrible. Jason was there. I had no business there. And when the Oklahoma drill came, I tried to saturate that place of my absence. I wanted to disappear. I shied away. I shrunk to the back of the line. You've seen, some of you have been there. You go to the back of the line. You don't want anybody to see. Your head's down like this. Hopefully the coach won't notice. And then that terrifying sound. Reins! We need a lineman. 125 pounds. I lied on my driver's license. I'm 130. We've overcome that problem, by the way. The point is that there's coming a much more terrifying day. That's right. And when he talks about having a condemning heart, he's talking about a heart that shies away from that. The one that puts his head down and says, I don't want to look the Lord in the eye because I'm not ready. I'm not ready for that day. John speaks of fear being torment, speaks of punishment, being ashamed, disgraced, filled with shame. C.C. Luther once heard a preacher tell a story about a young man who, a month after being saved, was fatally injured in an accident, and just before he died, someone asked him this question: "Are you afraid to die?" The young man responded, "No, I'm not afraid to die, for Jesus has saved me. But I have not been able to lead even one such as I to Christ in the time that I've known him. No, I'm not afraid to die, but oh, if I go, must I go empty-handed?" C.C. Luther was so moved by the story, he wrote that line down, and he went home and he wrote a hymn that many of us know. It's called "Must I Go and Empty-Handed." And here's one of the lines: "Must I go and empty-handed thus my dear Redeemer meet? Not one day of service give him, lay no treasure at his feet. I think there's a day coming in which my condemning heart," and I have noticed this in my life, and maybe you've noticed it in yours, "I've noticed that the closer I get to that day, the less deserving I feel of being in the presence of Christ, and the more unsure I am that I have served him with all of my ability." I think it's true of most Christians: the closer they get to Christ, the more they see their inadequacies. But here's what John says. He says there is a condition by which you can stand with confidence, and he puts it on here. Not only is there two particular conditions, but there's two particular causes, and that is that we love one another. Loving one another is still the subject of our text, in which we stand before the Lord determined by these two causes: that we've either loved the way that Jesus has loved, or we have not loved the way that Jesus has loved. And so a confident heart is the result of love. In verse 17, he says that our love is made perfect, meaning that he moves your love to maturity. And you say, "Well, how can I know if my love is maturing?" One is that you learn how to die to yourself and you don't consider yourself all the time. And another way you can know that your love is maturing is when you learn how to love people that are not lovable. People who you otherwise would not have loved. Anybody can love those who are lovable. Anybody can love those who love them back. But when you can love those who hate you, who do harm to you, those who despitefully use you or persecute you, you know God is perfecting his love inside of you. In verse 18, he talks about it being a fruition in our lives. He says in verse 18 of our text, he says, "There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." It's all about here. It's about this. It's about experiencing God's love, and then allowing God's love to not only be experienced, but to be expanded in your life, and then for it to be expressed in your life, making it tangible. Now, we have seen that the lack of the presence of love in your life is an indication that maybe you don't know Christ. Not maybe, you don't. He says in verse 8, "He that loveth not does not know God, for God is love." Now John tells us that a lack of perfecting that love means that we're not serving God and we're not growing spiritually. It is your responsibility to grow spiritually and to prepare your heart for the day when the Lord comes. And he is coming. And listen, you say, "Well, I don't believe the Lord's coming anytime soon." I got news for you. If he ain't coming anytime soon, you're going to go see him. You're going to go see him. And you better be ready. And I'm going to preach your funeral. And don't make me get up here and have to lie about you. Amen? There's something I can talk about. So he places upon us this importance in growing in our love and showing it to others. And here's the last thought here. It is not only is there a great moment in the Christian's life and a great motive for the Christian life, but a great model of the Christian's life. John repeatedly moves us to the fact that God's love is seen in Christ. It's modeled by him. He serves as an example to us as believers. You know, we see that God's love, first of all, we see that it's a love that is to be imitated. He says at the end of verse 17, he said, because as he is, so are we in this world. The ultimate goal here of the work of the Holy Spirit is to conform you to the image of Christ. Now, I'm going to share a verse with you. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Now, I want you to look at this verse. I'm going to read it to you. You look at it in your mind. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. To what? To salvation? No. He foreknew that you would be saved, so he chose you. He elected you because he, in his foreknowledge, knew that you would be saved. He predestinated you to something, but it wasn't salvation. Are you ready for it? It's right there in the text. He predestinated you. Now that you're saved, because he knew that you would choose him, he predestinated you to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The word conformed speaks of being jointly formed or fashioned like unto. If you are a believer in Christ, he predestinated you to be conformed into the image of the Son of God. The work of the Holy Spirit, if you'll let him do it, is to change you into the image of Christ so that you can become a Christian. A Christian. Not a believer. Not a churchgoer. But an actual Christian. Acts chapter 11. They were first called Christians at Antioch. Why did they call them Christians? Because they were little Christs. They looked like Jesus, they spoke like Jesus, they acted like Jesus, and they said, look at these little Christs. How do you become that way? You let God change you into the image of his Son by the work of his Holy Spirit to be conformed to the image of Christ, to do what Jesus would do. One woman was talking about her fourth grader, how that he was having a birthday, but he was on crutches, and so she bought him some cupcakes so that he could take them to school and so that he could celebrate his birthday with his friends at school. But he was on crutches and he couldn't carry the cupcakes and get into the school. So she asked his sixth grade brother, Noah. She said, Noah, would you carry his cupcakes for him? He said, I could, but I'd prefer not to, as a good brother would do. The mother, she sensed that there was a teaching moment here. She said, Noah, let me ask you, what do you think Jesus would do? Noah thought for a second. He said, I know exactly what Jesus would do. He would heal him so that he could carry his own stupid cupcakes into school. You see, we don't all want to be like Jesus. But the Holy Spirit is working to form you into his image. When people see you, they ought to see Christ. They ought to see his spirit. They ought to see his love. We see a love that's not only imitated, but a love that's inspired. In verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. He has inspired us to love. And we learn how to love others because we learn that God loved an old wretch like me. I'm so thankful that he did. As our musicians come, we're going to prepare to close. I'll have Courtney and Adam can go on back. I want to share a story with you real quick from my first church I ever pastored. 20 years ago, I was pastoring my first church. The first Sunday I was there, we had 5 people. We got up to 12, 20. One Sunday we had 32. I felt like Billy Graham. I was doing my best, Billy Graham. Won't you come? One of my church members came by and said, how am I supposed to know all these people? I was like, there's 32 people here. But anyway, I was a young preacher, and so I'd get out in the community. My church was just about to close before I went. They were going to close the doors. And so I get out in the community, and I knock on the doors, invite people to our church, afraid that they might actually show up and realize that I don't know what I'm doing. And one Sunday, I was standing at the door, and there was a beggarly-looking woman coming up the highway on Highway 9. Now, I don't know if you've seen Home Alone, but there's one of the Home Alones where there's a bag lady that's got the gloves with the fingers cut out, and she's pretty rough-looking. This woman would well describe the woman I'm talking about. Her name was Sandra Buxbach. She walked up the highway. I didn't know where she was going. She came, she turned and came into our church. At the end of the service, I said, Sister Sandra, I said, I noticed you walked here. You don't have to walk home. I said, we'll take you home. We have a church bus. She said, that'd be fine. Thank you. So I took her home. She had a little shanty about a half a mile from the church. And I'm talking an absolute shanty. No heating and air conditioning. Her home was warmed by wood. She smelled like a campfire. When she would come out, I'd pick her up on the church bus. When she'd come out onto the church bus, because when you have 12 people, you're trying to get every warm body you can to preach to, I'd go get her. She'd come out barefooted, going through the mud. She'd get in the church van, and she'd clean out the mud between her toes and try to put on what was her best dress shoes. I'd take her to church, and she'd sit right in the middle. We took her groceries. I chopped wood for her so that she could have wood in the winter. Some of my men helped me. We tried to do things for Sandra. We tried to help her as much as we could. I had some people come to me one day and they said, Brother Raines, this woman that you're bringing to church, she stinks. I said, I know, isn't it great? Well, I don't want her sitting by me. I said, that's a shame. Well, she just doesn't smell good. I said, well, buy her some soap. But you just don't understand, Brother Rain. It doesn't look good. I said, I would adventure to say that she looks exactly like the crowd Jesus loved. And I'd also venture to say that if we could look on the inside of you, your inside would look no better than her outside. Here's how we know that we love God and that we dwell in Him and He dwells in us, that we love as Jesus loved. Sandra ended up loving that church. You know what we did? It was great because the Lord, through Sister Sandra, taught our church how to love people. Herein is love. His love is made perfected. We love Him because He first loved us. I want to tell you right now, as our musicians begin to play softly, I want to tell you that when the Lord Jesus Christ looked at old Matt, He saw somebody who didn't look or smell any better than an old beggar. The righteousness that I thought I had was like filthy rags. But Jesus said, that's who I came to save. And Jesus perfects His love in us when we learn how to love people the way that He loves. Now, I just want to ask you today, number one, have you experienced that love? The love that went to the cross to die for you, even though you were a lost sinner, and even though your sin was wretched and dark and black and ugly, He loved you anyway. Have you experienced that love? He's waiting for you to come. Saved person, are you embracing that, expanding it, and expressing that to others around you? Do other people know you in your circle and know that you love them and know that you love Jesus? Then if not, you need to begin to grow and let God's love be perfected in you. There is a day coming, a great day of judgment. And we're going to stand before God. And I want you to be ready. My job as your pastor is to make sure you're ready. You say, well, Brother Raines is always making me uncomfortable. Brother Raines is always pushing me. Brother Raines is always challenging me. Brother Raines is just doing this. He's making me uncomfortable. I don't like what he's doing. You're welcome.
That's right.
You're welcome.
That's right.
My job is not to make you comfortable. You're plenty comfy. My job is to lead sheep towards the great shepherd.
Amen.
There's going to be a sheep and goat judgment. You want to be one of the Lord's sheep.
That's right.
And you do that by knowing Jesus Christ is your Savior. I can't save you. This church can't save you. But Jesus can. Would you come to Him today? Let's stand together. As we sing this song of invitation, if you need to come today and be saved, maybe you need to come today and say, God, help my heart. Help my heart to love like you love. You do that. While we sing this morning, you come if God is dealing with your heart.